You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in this place, to gather around your word, to be reminded once again of your love for us in Jesus Christ and your promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us as we think together and read together your word, the Old Testament, specifically Zechariah, and that you would assist me by your grace as I seek to communicate through my tiredness and weakness some things that you would have us to learn today, including myself. May your spirit be present. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just give a little bit of background to this lesson today. Back in May, I don't know if any of you were here, but I taught a Sunday school class how to read Old Testament scripture with Christian eyes. And it was a big question, like, how should we read the Old Testament as Christians, to try to answer in a one-time short Sunday school class. But I spoke more on like a theoretical, theological level. And one of the things that I wanted to do, but because of Sunday school schedules, couldn't do until now, is make it more concrete. And so that was something I heard was, this sounds great, so how do we practice this? So that's what I'm going to seek to do today and next Sunday, is look at some text in the book of Zechariah. And try to apply some of the things that I said back in May to reading the Old Testament. Now, admittedly, I have chosen an easy text of the Old Testament to do this.
Hey.
Hey, come on in. So if Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel, then Zechariah could probably be called the sixth gospel. Because second to Isaiah, Zechariah has more messianic passages in it than any other Old Testament book. So there are 7 direct quotations of Zechariah in the New Testament and 64 allusions or verbal parallels between Zechariah that are found in the New Testament from Zechariah. So for me to do a case study, it is, I just want to admit that I'm picking some easy, quote unquote, easy text to do this. I just finished writing study notes on the book of Amos for a new women's study Bible. That is a much more difficult book to do a case, to read as, you know, how to read it as Christian scripture, which we, now that I've spent 2 years in Amos, maybe that's something we could do if there was interest. But I did want to begin just by admitting that I am choosing some passages that it's a little bit easier to see the connection between the old and the new. But still, with that said, we're going to look at Zechariah 3 today. But I did want to, before we did this, I don't know if any of you were here or listened to it. And so I want to give just a brief summary of what I proposed in May, so that you know what I'm going to try to do today. What I'm not going to try to do is give you all the historical, literal background to the text. That is important and something that we could do in a different Sunday school class, but because of time, I want to think about the text more theologically. How do we read this text as Christians? Now, of course, I would want to argue that the historical helps inform the theological and vice versa. But I just want to say at the outset, we're not going to do a whole lot of historical background to Zechariah today. So how? What is my approach? Back in May 23rd, I asked the question, must the human author of Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, understand what he is writing about in order for what he is writing to be true? Must the Old Testament author understand the full meaning of what he's writing about in order for it to be true? I heard it said in college and in some, I don't remember if I heard this in seminary, but I heard and believed for a long time that the Old Testament will never mean something today that it didn't mean then. And in part, I would now say that there is truth to that. There is some truth to that. It is important to attend to the historical context, to understand what was going on in that period of time, and to seek to understand the meaning within the Old Testament context. But I don't fully agree with that, because I believe that as the New Testament testifies, that all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, is pointing to Jesus Christ, and that the Old Testament authors did not fully understand what they were writing about. And what I tried to argue in May 23rd was, because the New Testament tells us that Jesus was the pre-incarnate Son, and with the Father and the Spirit, authored all of Scripture, and, you know, in Luke, that all Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus is both the revealer and the one being revealed, that he is the one in Colossians through whom the world was created, who created the world and for whom the world was created. Those beliefs affect then the way I read Scripture, so that the meaning of the text isn't completely tied to, as some scholars try to say or do, what did the author mean? Now, that's important to ask. Can we, with 100% certainty, always determine what the author meant? I just went through Amos, and I cannot tell you what Amos meant in some of his statements. We can guess. Does meaning reside, as some other scholars might suggest, in how the text is received? That's called receptive history. You know, it doesn't necessarily matter what the author meant, but how did the people take it? So some people look for meaning in that way. Yeah, yeah. So I'm getting into deep questions of what is the nature of Scripture, et cetera. I'm going to bring this home. And we see this in our historical documents as Anglicans and Episcopalians and what it says about the Old Testament. But because Scripture is authored by God, yes, by humans, but ultimately by God, that means that the meaning of the text is ultimately resides in God himself, and God revealing himself through the Holy Spirit. And all of Scripture is fulfilled and finds its meaning in Jesus. So, very quickly, before we get into Zechariah, one thing I did in May was try to point out various ways that Christians attempt to read the Old Testament. This is a book called Five Views of Christ in the Old Testament. And it kind of, I did it a little bit differently, but it gives you various scholarly approaches to the Old Testament. The four approaches that I pointed out in May, there are some, and this is few, because it finds its origin in a heretic named Marcion. But there are some Christians who might say, we no longer need to read the Old Testament. We have the New. The Old Testament is irrelevant. Obviously, we don't take that here. In practice, though, there's a lot of evangelical churches that don't even bother reading or preaching from the Old Testament. So maybe they wouldn't say they believe that, but the Old Testament never appears in a worship service. And then number two, and this is where I find in a lot of seminaries and a lot of people in the pew will take this approach, that we read the Old Testament chronologically in such a way that, well, Jesus doesn't come until this point, so we're just going to read the Old Testament as if the New Testament doesn't exist, because they didn't have Jesus yet. And so what ends up happening is we read the Old Testament as Jews, or like the synagogue down the street, kind of devoid of Jesus, unless we get to application and perhaps that text is quoted in the New Testament, then we might mention Jesus or the New Testament. Then a third approach, which I have to admit that I sometimes, if I'm going to fall in, I could easily fall into just reading it historically, chronologically, without Jesus. I've been there. I sometimes have done this, but I want to push against it, that we read the Old Testament only as a way to find Jesus, like, where's Waldo? And so we're like, oh, I see Jesus there. So we engage with the Old Testament, but we're at a surface level. We're not really engaging with the Old Testament. We're just looking for, quote unquote, Jesus. And then the fourth approach that I recommended, and, you know, I get this also from Mark Gennolet, but we read the Old Testament from the standpoint of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ in such a way that we read with a Christological logic or Trinitarian logic. So this book that just came out by the publisher I work for, The Trinity and the Canon, there is a chapter on how to read the Old Testament as Christians that I think is very good, written by a friend of Mark Gennolet, and Mark is quoted in here. And I may quote from something in here, but obviously all Christians will affirm you find God, maybe even the Father and the Spirit in the Old Testament, but you don't necessarily find Jesus or the Son. So the fact that we say, how do we read the Trinity in the Old Testament is really kind of asking the same question I'm asking. How do we read Jesus or the Son or the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament? So I'm arguing that we read it with a certain kind of logic or with a Trinitarian or Christological pressure or grammar, in such a way that, yes, as we read the Old Testament, we are asking questions that are related to history, to the language, to various ancient Near Eastern contexts. All of that is important. But Jesus is always there. And we're always kind of in dialogue as we're reading the Old. How does this relate to the New, and how does Jesus bring it together? What makes it hard is there's not like a 1-2-3 method. Like, here's your method, apply it as you read all of the Old Testament. Part of it is because of all the many genres of the Old Testament, right? So there's not just like, here's a method, apply. It's more of a way of thinking, a way of being. So with all that said, sorry to give such a long background into Zechariah, but I hope that's helpful. And then finally, I just want to point, this book is so good, The Doctrine of Scripture, and it gets into the really what is Scripture, because that then affects the way we read the Old Testament. Okay, so do y'all have Bibles on your phone or, okay. Would someone, what I'm wanting to do is just read one text of Zechariah, and then we're just going to walk through it together and try to do what I'm suggesting we do and not do what I'm saying we shouldn't do. We'll see how well it works together. Before we read the passage, let me just say that this text comes after the exile. So if you were to read Amos, that is before the exile. And Amos is prophesying, basically saying, the prophets are preachers of the law and the covenant. They are taking their scriptures, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, and the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. And they are applying that scripture to their context through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Amos is saying to the people, remember what God said about the covenant. If you obey, there will be blessings. If you disobey, there will be curses. And he's warning them. But they don't heed his warnings. They tell him to be quiet, to go home. They end up going, being exiled as he prophesied and as other, the minor prophets prophesied. And then eventually they're brought back, and y'all know in Ezra and Nehemiah that gives the detailing of how they asked to go home to rebuild the temple and the city, and so they come back. Zechariah is written, so I'm attending to the historical context. Zechariah is written at a time in which they had started building the temple but hadn't finished, and they need some encouragement. So this book is full of encouragement, whereas Amos is not as much. So it's much more fun to read Zechariah. But that is the context. And Zechariah's name, you had asked, means the Lord remembers. And so you find this, the Lord remembering his covenant, not like he ever forgot it, but used in such a way that he is true to his word. He is true to his promises. So that's a little bit of historical background to the text. So would someone just read chapter 3 out loud?
Go ahead. You were ready. I got the King James Version pulled up, so maybe you want to go.
Nope.
Yes.
All right. Okay.
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree."
Thank you. So beautiful. This is one of my favorite passages. One of the things that I do when I read the Old Testament is I have also in mind who is God, what is his character, and the first thing he ever says about who he is and his character explicitly, after he gives his name to Moses, I am who I am, the people of God sin with the golden calf, and Moses goes back up to God, and the Lord says, "Hear, Moses, the Lord is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and mercy, forgiving iniquities, etc." And that same character that is true of God is true of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we're just going to walk through this text together. I'm going to give you some comments. Feel free to share your own and questions, and we'll hopefully it will go well. But he showed me the high priest Joshua. Right before that in chapter 2, verse 13, it's interesting. The Lord roused himself from his holy dwelling. The Lord has stood up. The Lord has come. The Lord has appeared. And then he showed me. There are eight visions. So these visions, I think of them as true spiritual pictures. So I don't know that literally this, you know, historically that the high priest was before the throne of God, but he has this vision, this picture of what's really happening at a deep spiritual level that is true and real. You know what I mean? Now, if we were to read a commentary, they would attend and give all the historical, here's this, that, and all that's important. Like I said, I'm going to think about this from a theological perspective. So the high priest Joshua, the name Joshua is Hebrew for Jesus, right? He, what I've read, is the one that would oversee the finishing of the temple. So historically, from a historical perspective, this is an encouragement that he should finish the building of the temple. And as we will read on, maybe one of the things that's preventing him is his own sin. So he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. There's a lot of debate. Is the angel really Jesus? Or is it, you know, like the angel that we find in Luke who comes down to Mary and Zechariah in Luke 1? Whoever it is a representative of the Lord. He speaks as with the authority of the Lord. He's standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan. That word is accuser, and it can be any accuser. We know from scripture that Satan is the great accuser, but so I'm bringing in some of these historical comments, but it could be really any accuser. Satan being the biggest accuser, the most significant one. So we can read it as Satan, but also mind it can be any accuser. Standing at the high priest Joshua's right side to accuse him. I said accuser. I meant adversary. Satan means adversary. There's my sleepy brain. So any adversary, but this is the kind of adversary who is there to accuse. Sorry, I needed to correct that. The Lord said to Satan or Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Notice here that Joshua never speaks. He is silent before the Lord. We don't hear what Satan, the adversary, is saying, but we know he's there to accuse him. And in a little bit, he's going to talk about iniquities. So I could imagine a scenario in which Satan has thrown out all of his sins. You know, Joshua has done this and has done that and has pride or has committed this. He is there to throw up every sin about Joshua to the Lord, who the Lord is the rightful judge. You know, could turn judge Joshua. But when the Lord speaks, a word of rebuke to Satan, to silence the adversary, to silence the accuser. And he silences the accuser based on the fact that he has chosen Jerusalem. He has chosen these people. And he has chosen this man. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? There's a reference here to Deuteronomy 4, saving Israel from the fire of Egypt. And this is also quoted in Amos. There will be a remnant that God snatches, saves from the fire. The stick is on fire, but it hasn't burned. It's an amazing image. He has chosen Joshua. He wants to save him. And no amount of accusing will stand in the way. And so he silences Satan. And now he gives us a picture of Joshua. He was dressed in filthy clothes or filthy rags as he stood before the angel. And again, the Lord is the one speaking in this passage, the angel being a representative of the Lord. And he says, "Take off his filthy clothes." And what do these filthy clothes signify? He then tells us, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive robes. He has taken off the very things that Satan was there to accuse him of, and he has clothed him. Joshua can't clothe himself with these festive robes. He has clothed him. I'm going to stop there. Does this, so far, this give you a picture of something that Jesus, one of Jesus's, help me out with my words here, parables?
I was thinking of the baptism being washed clean of sins, but, and I also, with all the flame imagery, I was thinking of Seraphim and the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's like Trinity's there in one.
Yeah, yeah.
One section. But I can't think of parable.
Well, I was thinking, go ahead.
The wedding feast.
Oh, yes. See, I haven't thought about the wedding feast. Yes. Oh, that's so beautiful. See, I hadn't even thought about that. So I was thinking about the prodigal son who had come in his filthy rags from being with the pigs, and he puts on the festive robe and cleans him up and puts the ring. I'm so glad that you also mentioned the wedding feast and then the baptism. What I would say is, these are echoes. But we need the New Testament to reveal them as such. Like, if we didn't have Jesus revealing it, we couldn't on our own see Jesus. But because we have the New Testament, because we have Jesus, now we see the echoes of this in the New Testament, I would argue. So then I said, it's interesting, now Zechariah is speaking. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. This language is also reminds me of the language we find in Revelation 2 about the clothing, the new clothing. And of course, that clothing is made white by the blood, right? Okay, so then the angel of the Lord charged Joshua. This is what the Lord of armies says. If you walk in my ways and keep my mandates or commandments, you will both rule my house and take care of my courts. I will also grant you access among those who are standing here. This is covenant language. This is almost like a direct quote from the Pentateuch. But it's interesting, the command to walk in his ways comes after God has taken off his filthy rags, after he's encountered the grace of the Lord, after the Lord has cleaned him up. Now go walk in my ways. It's not a walk in my ways and then I'll place a clean turban on your head. Grace comes before works.
Like the servant sent to get Jacob a wife.
Continue.
Oh, it's like he's being placed in that position that he's going to be entrusted with all this stuff. He doesn't earn it.
Right, right. He doesn't, exactly. He hasn't earned it. And we could
find... But salvation is going to be depending on that for God's people.
Mm-hmm. There is a requirement, right? To walk in his ways, which we could, if we have time, we don't have time, but tease out what that looks like in the New Testament. Okay, let me, try to wrap up. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your colleagues sitting here before you, indeed these men are a sign that I'm about to bring my servant, the branch. Now, this is an easy connection to Jesus. So we have an image of the branch. Notice the stone, or you could say cornerstone, as set before Joshua, and that stone has seven eyes. You find that in Revelation, I believe, 5. I will engrave an inscription on it. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, and I will take away the iniquity of this land in a single day, and then you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree. What I don't think you have to do when you read the Old Testament is always look for a one-to-one correlation, like a perfect... this is to that in the New Testament. Rather, it's grammar, it's pressure, it's a thematic, a theological theme that kind of reappears. So as we close, I guess what I want to say here is also another way that I think that there is meaning in Jesus Christ, and the way that we can read this text is to see Jesus as the high priest in this scenario. So I write it down so I can just read it. So Jesus is the great high priest who was brought before a human court, and the Jewish religious authorities were his adversary there to accuse him, and he gave no answer. He was without sin, but he took our sin upon the cross. He snatched us, we could say, by going into the fire himself on a tree to endure the fire of judgment. He was stripped of his clothes and given a scarlet robe to mock him and a crown of thorns to mock him. He was crucified on a hill and a mountain. And on that day, I will take away the iniquity of this land in a single day. That's what he did. So that now in Jesus Christ, when we are brought before God with adversaries to accuse us, and that can be Satan, that could be another person who's there to say, remember what you did? You don't deserve to teach Sunday school. or maybe even, you know, as I say Satan, you know, one of the things I personally struggle with is I do a lot of inner reflection, and I can't get past some of the things that I did. Why would I have ever done that? You know, and you weigh with the guilt.
Just letting the perfect be the enemy of the good.
Right. But in Jesus Christ, if we believe it's real, then this story that we find about Zechariah becomes our story. And we have illustrated before us what Christ has done for us, and that God has taken off our filthy rags. And so I just want to end with a quote from Luther. Y'all probably have heard this before, but it's just so good and it fits. So Martin Luther, writing to a friend, said, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, then we ought to say, indeed, I confess that I deserve death and hell, but what afterward? Will I therefore be condemned eternally? By no means. For I know a certain one who suffered and made satisfaction for me, and he is called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I will be also." I know we're out of time, but thanks for coming. Thanks be to God.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.